evening on the Medal of Honor recipient Steve Gregg. Stephen Gregg was a second lieutenant when he earned the Medal of Honor in World War II. His citation is one in which is one of the more spectacular citations of all of the Medal of Honor recipients. He was in the 143rd Infantry in the 36th Infantry Division near a town in France called Montelemar on 27 August 1944. He was born and raised in New Jersey. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, on 27 August 1944 in the vicinity of Montelemar, France, his platoon advanced upon the enemy positions. The leading scout was fired upon, and Lieutenant Gregg, who at the time of his action was a technical sergeant, immediately put his machine guns into action to cover the advance of the riflemen. The Germans, who were at close range, threw hand grenades at the riflemen, killing some and wounding seven. Each time a medical aid man attempted to reach the wounded, the Germans fired at him. Realizing the seriousness of the situation, Lieutenant Gregg took one of the light 30 caliber machine guns and, firing from the hip, started boldly up the hill with the medical aid man following him. Although the enemy was throwing hand grenades at him, Lieutenant Gregg remained and fired into the enemy positions while the medical aid man removed the seven wounded men to safety. When Lieutenant Gregg had expended all his ammunition, he was covered by four Germans who ordered him to surrender. Since the attention of most of the Germans had been diverted by watching this action, friendly riflemen were able to maneuver into firing positions. One, seeing Lieutenant Gregg's situation, opened fire on his captors. The four Germans hit the ground, and thereupon Lieutenant Gregg recovered a machine pistol from one of the Germans and managed to escape to his other machine gun positions. He manned a gun, firing at his captors, killing one of them and wounding the other. This action so discouraged the Germans that the platoon was able to continue its advance up the hill to achieve its objective. The following morning, just prior to daybreak, the Germans launched a strong attack upon supported by tanks in an attempt to drive Company L from the hill. As these tanks moved along the valley and their foot troops advanced up the hill, Lieutenant Gregg immediately ordered his mortars into action. During the day, by careful observation, he was able to direct effective fire on the enemy, inflicting heavy casualties. By late afternoon, he had directed 600 rounds when his communication to the mortars was knocked out. Without hesitation, he started checking his wires, although the area was under heavy enemy small arms and artillery fire. When he was within 100 yards of his mortar position, one of his men informed him that the section had been captured by the Germans, and they were using the mortars, our mortars, to fire on the company. Lieutenant Gregg, with this man and another nearby rifleman, started for the gun position where he could see five Germans firing his mortars. He ordered the two men to cover him, crawled up, threw a hand grenade into the position, and then charged it. The hand grenade killed one, injured two. Lieutenant Gregg took the other two prisoner and put his mortars right back into action. And for this, he was awarded the Medal of Honor in World War II. Stephen R. Gregg passed away this last Friday, February the 4th. His death leaves now 128 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. I noticed that the annual convention is going to be held out in Arizona this year, and it's for the first time, I think, they're expecting less than 100 to attend. They said it would be around 80 or 90 that would be in attendance. When Cindy and I was with them in South Carolina in 92 or 93, it was, there was 155 in attendance there. So their number is really going down. And so our sympathies are extended to his family this evening as they mourn the loss of this American hero. All right, let's get ourselves underway. Open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5. And you should have some new printed class notes this evening. Just a word on these. I didn't say much about our class notes on Sunday. I wasn't really dealing with them very much. The class notes that we went through that you had new, I guess, page page 24 and 25 there that you had on Sunday was just the information that I extracted out of my own notes so that you could have them. You'd have to go back and read them now after the fact, but at least you'll have some of the things that maybe you were trying to write frantically or didn't get down. Most importantly, you have the verses that we covered and the references that we dealt with out of the Bible. Your new class notes this evening, beginning on page 26 there, is also information that we have covered. And you'll see in kind of a bold case, Timothy there. What I did was I had really very little notes on what I taught on Timothy. I just had some scripture references, so I made sure that you had those, and they're in your notes in the order in which we covered them in class on Sunday in the first and second session, just dealing with Timothy as that great example of one who has been beat down by the policy of evil and was having to be put into remembrance of a lot of things that Paul dealt with so that we could see him as a really great example of someone to whom he was going to have to come back in line with what he believed and not with what his physical circumstances dictated to him. He's a great example of what we're learning in Romans chapter 5 about love-based convincement and being convinced on something based on an appeal made by love, and how powerful that is to shed abroad any of the ill effects of the policy of evil. And what I've been trying to get you to see is that this just does not deal with attacks and assaults upon the gospel and the hope that you have that you rejoice in, but it's going to be the pretty much standard operating procedure from now on through your sonship edification. Because at every turn, you're going to have opposition somewhere down the line if you are a serious, not only student of doctrine, but somebody who takes it seriously and applies it and lives it, and you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, then you will come under these kind of assaults. And so there's always these fantastic pockets of doctrine that are based upon appeals to God's love and appeals to a power and a might that is far above and beyond it, as it were, exceeds that of even the angelic activity to try to produce some wisdom that would catch your eye, catch your attention, that would influence you in a greater way than God's wisdom could influence you. And so that's what you have in those little bit of notes that you have down there through page 26, therefore. And what I want you to do then is to turn to page 27 of your printed class notes. Page 27. By the way, it would be a good idea. I also gave you, for instance, I knew some of you were trying to write down the what I talked about that spirit of fear, and I gave you the OED definition that I went over on Sunday. That's in your class notes. So you can kind of check these against what you wrote yourself, or if you didn't write anything, then you've got them right there for you, and you can go back over them at your leisure. What we want to do then this evening is come down there about halfway through or so on page 27 where it starts summary comment on the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's where we're going to pick it up this evening. But as we always do, we want to start off our service this evening with a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be able to come under the authority and the teaching of your word. We thank you for its effectual working to overcome any problem, any exigency that we might have in life. We thank you especially for what is being formed in us at this formative stage of our sonship edification, that we can have a trust, a reliance, and dependence upon what you say to us based upon this very powerful thing of your love being shed abroad in our hearts. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we are about to study, that these things might so effectually work within us to produce your very thinking in the matter of our justification being eternally secure, and that there is no dislodging of it, either in thought or in reality, from our grip, or even you yourself could not possibly conceive of such a thing ever happening. So we pray for the powerful passages that we're about to look at to so effectually work in us to produce godliness, and to do so to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, once again, is our subject matter, and we're trying to now close out the tonight should, if not Thursday for sure, should close out what we're going to deal with in the fifth verse of chapter 5. And this is where, of course, the Apostle Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then we're going to begin looking at the nuts and bolts of how it is that that happens in verses 6, 7, and 8, when he says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we've said an awful lot about God's love and the power that it is to remedy the situation that we find ourselves in Romans chapter 5. And you really find yourself in a situation where that hope that has been understood by you, that you now have a glorious hope that awaits you, and not that dismal hope of the unjustified unbeliever, but your glorious hope is to be taken out when this dispensation comes to an end, if you're still alive. If not, you are immediately absent from the body and face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no problem there. There's no problem either in life or in death. You will not be a part of this day of wrath, and you will not incur the Lord's day of wrath or any part of God's wrath. Even at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be wrath directed toward you. There will be a loss or a rewarding of decoration, but there will be no condemning wrath that's going to be toward you. All the wrath is dealt with and has been taken by someone else for you. Jesus Christ took that upon himself on the cross when he died for you. And therefore, God's wrath has all been exhausted on him as far as you are concerned, every believer is concerned, and therefore we have salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But I wanted to say something more. There is one last thing I really wanted to go over and make sure, and it may sound like that we are really spending a lot of time on verse 5, and we are. And it's for good reason. It's because if we don't really understand and have it in our thinking exactly what is being said to us, what God says he's going to do to remedy the situation, then the power that is resident within verses 6 through 10 won't achieve what it's supposed to achieve. And by the way, if you've not experienced somebody coming up and asking you a question or trying to challenge you on one of these things, then you're probably just too busy. Or maybe you're just a closet believer. But the fact of the matter is that there are challenges that do come your way. And it's always interesting that people try to put the onus on you to try and explain your position, when actually the onus is always upon them. And that's the way it is in everybody's life. That's the way it is in the unbeliever's life. The onus is not upon me to tell you that God exists or that this gospel is true. The onus is upon you to prove that he doesn't. That's where the onus lies. That's where the responsibility lies. Because he's demonstrated throughout all of human history that he exists. All the way back. He actually showed up. And you see what that did. For a lot of folks didn't believe it then. So that's not a big deal. So the issue is that God's word is what is going to be the authoritative issue in determining what we look at, what we sense, what we experience, all of these things, especially as we start to go through our sonship edification, you are not going to be able to rely upon what your circumstances are telling you is going on. And that's an incredibly different approach than what you'll hear in most churches today. Because whether they want to admit it or not, it always gets into their teaching, into their theology, and into their thinking, that what we're going to determine as to whether or not we're in God's good graces, or whether or not we're being blessed, or whether or not we're right with God, is that things are going right with us. We're healthy, happy, and rich. And because we're healthy, happy, and rich, then God must really be on our side. And if we're unhealthy and miserable and poor, then God is really down on us. And none of those things are indicators of anything except whether or not usually you're a good, hard worker or you're just lazy. That's usually an indicator of that. But health is not an indicator of anything except that you live in a body of corruption, in a period of corruption, and what do you expect to happen? God does not miraculously put his hand between you and your bodily problems, and therefore you have to deal with them just like anyone else under the sufferings of this present time. So I'm saying this so that we understand very clearly, painfully clearly, that this is going to be the way it is. Life as we know it from now on is going to be based upon what God's Word tells us is the reality, and not what relying on our emotion or our sight or our hearing or any other sense to perceive what the reality of what's happening around us really is. And so we want to take just a little bit of time this evening and look at this summary comment that I've produced to try to draw some of these principles together, to boil them down together, so that we are now then ready and clear the decks, so that when we look at verse 6, we really begin to see it's not just God loving us that is to produce any of this in us. It's not, we have to be able to actually go back, and we have to hook, just like a trailer hooks to the hitch on a car or a truck, we've got to be able to actually connect God loving us to why that produces the remedy for the assaults and attacks upon the gospel, of the tribulations of the gospel that come our way. If we can't do that, then just knowing God loves me and that's all I know isn't going to do anything. It's knowing exactly what is contained in verses 6, 7, and 8 that make that the very issue that produces the remedy to actually make it so that not only are those doubts and objections and corruptions that come our way washed out, but they're actually replaced with something that's going to see to it forms a barrier that won't let those things back in. That's what the power of it being shed abroad is all about. And so I want to go through this and kind of draw these things together so that we can clear the decks and see that when he begins in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, there is something that connects with that, that I haven't even mentioned to you yet, that gives that a real power to it, and we'll begin looking at that hopefully on Thursday. But tonight, let's just take this up in your class notes there where it says a summary comment on the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Notice in your class notes, an appeal or convincement in one's heart that is based upon love is the most powerful method of producing convincement or producing persuasion in the human heart that could ever take place. And by the way, just to utilize a little bit of the white up here to draw on, by the way, that Greek word cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, the cardia, the heart which is being used here, that heart that is being spoken of here, this actually goes to two different things, your soul and your spirit. Those combined is what that heart, when the Bible uses the word heart, the cardia, it has both of these things in view. When it wants to talk about the soul, it'll talk about the soul. When it wants to talk about the spirit, it'll talk about the spirit. But when he talks about the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, there's a reason why that's the operative word, because of a connection that takes place between your soul, your human spirit, and your soul that is necessary for a full being totally convinced that something has taken place. And remember, I've said this and I dropped this in your thinking all along. Paul is still in the courtroom. That's very important. By the way, I hesitate to even say that because it kind of tips my hand as to what I haven't told you about in verses 6, 7, and 8. But he's still in the courtroom. And where all of that evidence is concerned, remember the way in which you're appealed to, the way in which you're convinced that something is really just and really right doesn't just appeal to, for instance, your spirit. It doesn't just come along and say, well, intellectually, that's all that is necessary. There has to be an appeal as well to the moral and the ethical aspect that God has made you to be, so that you have the full heart convincement that something is right and something is true. And so just bear that in mind as we go through this, and we've kind of laid some groundwork and foundation so that this will be a little more easily grasped and we can get our hands around it. So anytime you come along where God is making an appeal, that really is based upon the most powerful method of producing a convincement in the human heart that could ever be done, that could ever take place. And I know that it's abused. I know that there are, you can point to all kinds of instances between husband and wife and children and family members and everything else, and you can say, well, they said I love you, and it's the easiest thing in the world to say, especially around Valentine's Day, which I find is the most nauseating holiday of them all. I don't know why that's true, but Sarah even was so great about it the other night. We were talking about it. She said, I know, I hate that holiday. Here she is, you know. She said, well, you would think. She was so great. She said, you would think that if a man really loved his wife and his wife really loved her husband, that every day would be Valentine's Day. And I said, that's exactly right. I don't need a holiday to tell my wife I love her. But to say the words, I love you, I've heard drunks say that to their bottle. It's the easiest thing in the world to say and have no meaning behind it. I know that. And I know that there are billions of instances that you can point to and say, well, they said they loved me and they obviously really didn't. All this, that's not the point. The point is that that's modeled on something that God himself designed to really be. And the very fact that that becomes appalling to you, the very fact that you recoil from it, the very fact that you say, how could you say that if you love me? You said you love me, and it, you know, cracked you up and all of those things. The very fact that it does that tells you that that's supposed to be a sacred. That's supposed to be something that you don't tamper with, that you don't inject disingenuity or any kind of lack of integrity in. And that's because that's the way your Heavenly Father designed him himself, who is unseen, invisible, intangible in the way in which he is a spiritual being, but he designed you to be in his image, and he can appeal to you based upon that. And he makes successful appeals, so successful that Paul could come along and say, I'm ready to be, he could say, if they want to pour me out as a drink offering, I'm ready to be poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. Death held no big deal for him. The whole issue had been already settled. There was appeals and convincement that he had in his heart. And notice in connection with its power to persuade and convince, the one that utilizes, and I put one there in cap because I'm talking about God himself, in connection with its power to persuade and convince, the one that utilizes a love-based appeal to produce that full convincement or full persuasion likewise produces the greatest ability. Here's the part I want you to get tonight: to resist any attempts to dissuade and to unconvince you. Once that appeal has been made and the shedding abroad process has taken place, and when it comes to just the context we're talking about here, when somebody wants to come along and try and dislodge your thinking that you are no big deal and no special deal, and that you're going to go right on through history with all the rest of us, and that if there's wrath out here to be had, then you're going to be out there with me, and this kind of thing, to try and, as it were, destroy your hope or dislodge it to cause you to... There's always a motive in the policy of evil to cause the mouth to shut and the individual to just give up. And when that thing comes, what you need to realize, God doesn't just shed his love abroad in a doctrinal area to produce a full persuasion and convincement, but he also, by means of that, it stays there in the heart, in the soul, in the spirit, so that there is not going to be, it's almost like a barrier is there to keep and ward off. It's like a good, this is a terrible little illustration, it's like a good termite. You know, pest termite dousing on your house. They put that termite juice down in the ground, but it forms a barrier so that they won't come back. And if you've ever had termites, then you can appreciate the illustration. But anyway, the idea is that it produces the greatest ability to resist any attempts to come along and dissuade or unconvince you of that fact that issue, that doctrine, once you've been convinced of it. And so this makes it so that the concept of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts is the full, accurate, and powerful terminology that God has chosen. By the way, now, in saying this, think of Timothy, of what the reality of the fiery darts, the reality of the ability to bring crushing shame and fear to bear upon someone like Timothy, who was one of the greatest pastors that ever lived. And that crushing shame and that crushing fear could reduce him to tears, to cause him physical problems, mental problems, and all of those things. In light of all of that, God's love, that's why I say it's so easy to say and so easy to pass over this without realizing the real power that's in this thing. The adversary knows, but very few Christians do. And so the concept of that is the full, accurate, and powerful terminology God has chosen, shedding it abroad. It's just like the floodgates go down, and it's just like sweeping away every contaminant, wall to wall, and then it stays there. And it acts as a barrier to resist any attempts to try to dissuade you of that. And so God has chosen to use that terminology in describing the total and complete remedy that it is for the tribulations of the gospel that the believer may be experiencing. And you can take heart in this, because if this is like elementary school for you, well, this is going to be the same thing you're going to get in high school and in university sonship. Because there are some things that are going to be really tough for you to believe, because you feel as though that's not the way it is. It's going to be just as I don't know if this is a good illustration either, but it's going to be just as difficult as if you've ever been in an airplane and you're flying through clouds. And it's funny, because as long as you can see, and you are, as long as you are VFR, as long as you are visually rated, as long as you can see the ground and see clouds and see cities and see things, you have no problem. It's as soon as you get into the clouds, then it goes from, I mean, it happens that fast. I was talking to Brad Wimsett about it. It just, as soon as you hit a cloud and you go into that cloud bank, you immediately lose your orientation. You don't know if you're going up, down, or in circles. And the only thing you can do, that's what IFR is, it's instrument flight rated. You don't need to see your visual cues to fly. All you need is your instruments. In fact, a good pilot can use nothing but his instruments to land his aircraft on an aircraft carrier at night. You talk about relying on instruments rather than what you feel, because you feel a lot of different things, but you cannot trust what you feel, or you'll die. And that gets very critical when we get over into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Because you're going to feel like sin still has its power over you. But God says it doesn't. You're dead to it. How do you feel dead? You ever thought of that? I never thought of that. I know how to feel alive. How do you feel dead? It's not a feeling. That's the whole point. So anyway, This is critical, especially for the believer that's experiencing these things, but especially in connection with the assault upon your hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath now that you're fully justified unto eternal life. And because of the power of love, that love has to produce a full persuasion or full convincement in the human heart, the issue of it being described as being shed abroad makes it the full and complete remedy for the attacks of the policy of evil against our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. That's why when we went over this, as we began the critical analysis of verse 5, I showed you that there are many other, in fact, I don't know of maybe one, if there is any, translations other than your King James Bible that keep the term shed abroad. They change it. And they talk about being poured out, but being poured out does not do what being shed abroad does. And being shed abroad, remember, as you go through a really good synonym dictionary like Crabbe's or like Smith's, you'll find out something that is shed has a detrimental effect on it. When it's shed abroad, it harms. And that's what it's designed to do. Harm the effects of the policy of evil. Destroy the effects of the policy. You pour something out, it isn't going to do that. But you shed something abroad, and it will. So I just bring that back to your memory again, kind of like Paul with Timothy. I'm reminding you of these things because it's been such a long time in going over all of this. But anyway, notice in your class notes, the fullness of the concept of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts is much like water flushing into a large area and purging out the contaminants that you don't want to be there. But then it stays or remains there and occupies that area to replace that contamination so that the contamination and corruption cannot come back in. Now, these are things, like I said, there's a summary statement, summary comment, so some of these things we've already heard before. I'm just trying to summarize what we have said about it and make it all come together so that we're ready then to jump off into verse 6. So that ought to be very understandable by the terminology, and you shouldn't seek to correct that. In fact, it is correct. It doesn't need corrected at all, and it is very powerful to produce that stopping effect or resistance of any kind of corruption coming back in. And so when something is shed abroad, this is what happens. There is a purging effect and an expunging effect. That's one. But there is another effect for shedding something abroad. Along with that, there is an occupying effect. And that's what God's love is designed to do in your human heart. Not just to expunge, not just to flush and wash out and purge, but occupy. And so therefore, shedding abroad produces an occupying effect, which produces a resistance and a barrier to what was presently occupying that space, ever coming back in or getting an ability to reside there again. In fact, if this is done properly, it won't even get a toehold. You'll come along when somebody's trying to say, you know, you're not really saved the way you say you are. What about all these other people? What about Buddhists? And what about Hindus? And what about Jews? And what about all, you can name every religion you want to name. Well, what about all of those? You're not really saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Him and Him only, and these kinds of, when you hear stuff like that coming your way, even though you may not know exactly how to respond to that person, that is not going to make you flinch when it comes to believing what you know you believe. You won't even flinch at it. One of the things you can always do is consider the source, which is one of the things I like to tell people when they try and attack the Bible and say, you really believe that book is this or that? You really believe that God really wrote this book and all of this? Well, are you criticizing it based upon an exhaustive study of it? You've actually read it all the way through? You've studied it in detail? And well, no, I haven't done that. I just heard something at work the other day. Consider the source. That's basically what I do. Just, well, okay, you're a real genius. And I just, God said it and I believe it. So there we go. But anyway, some people, again, remember, you're always going to have people, you've already been educated into it, that's going to come down to Romans 3, verse 8, and they're going to be self-opposers when every truth is set right in front of them, and some idiot educator has come along and educated you out of your belief. Just remember something, your damnation, it's right there, is just. Every single person that will wind up in that lake of fire is going to justly be there. Now, I know that it's the tendency to believe that God has made one glaring mistake with you, and you're the one and only person in all of human history that God has been unfair to or failed in some way with. And you are the fattest-headed, most arrogant person I have ever seen in my life, if that's what you think. That the God of the universe is going to pick someone as stupid as you to make the mistake with, to be unfair with. No. If you die as an unbeliever, your damnation will be just. Period. If you don't like it, well, I've told you many times where the door is. So the lake of fire is going to be filled with those, I don't know if it'll be filled or not, but it will have the occupants of it there by being justly there, not by any injustice of God that He didn't do something on His end. So therefore, the issue of a love-based convincement or persuasion carries these two capacities. This is the power, this is the components that are resident in a love-based persuasion, a love-based convincement. One, removal of doubt. When it's shed abroad in your heart, it removes the doubt. Two, prevention of doubt reoccurring. That's what the power of that is residing in verse 5 is designed to do. That's why when you get there in verse 5 and you see that there is something God intends to do about the attacks upon the gospel trying to reduce your hope into despair, he comes along and he says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen because I'm going to shed abroad my love in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. That's what I'm going to do. And then you say, sounds good, God. How exactly is that going to work? I'm glad you asked, because in the next three verses, I'm going to explain to you exactly how that happens in this premise that I'm going to give you, so that by the time you get to verses 9 and 10, you'll understand my very thinking on it, that I can't even entertain a thought of putting you into harm's way, into the target of my wrath. Can't happen. And that's why. And that connects love being the major issue with the attack of the policy of evil to dissuade you of your permanent, secure, justified position in Christ. People and writers try to do it all the time. So those are the two major components to a love-based convincement. And that could be on any category, in any field, whether it's salvation or whether it's some other issue in sonship or whether it's prophecy or whatever it is. And so therefore, those are the two components which produce convincement like no other appeal can produce. It removes doubt and prevents doubt from reoccurring. Next, and the reason is because it does not only deal with what's going on in the mind. Here's what I'm after. It also deals with what's going on in the whole heart. That's why the word cardia is used in verse 5. And that's why there's a mistake that we have made many, many years ago, and it's a mistake that comes to bite me in the pants because of being in that old systematic theology. I thought I had that in here, but looking on my cheat sheet. If you wonder what I'm looking at up here, I've got a cheat sheet. You expect me to know what every number of every chart is? You won't pay me enough to know that. I thought I had that, but I took it out. I took it out for a reason. I took it out because I didn't like it anymore. But we used to talk about the spirit and the soul, so UL, you know, that brain, soul, and all of that kind of business that we talked about. The idea of separating these is not a bad idea, but the problem is we separate them so much that we don't realize they have to function as a whole as well. And one of the things that, the last thing I really want to really deal with on this love issue is the issue that Love appeals to the human spirit, and it has an appeal in the soul, both. That's why no other attribute of God is going to produce what love can produce in your soul, or in your heart. This is your heart. You remember the old theology of brain, soul, and all that kind of business? It's not that you throw the whole thing out and say there's nothing to it. There is something to it. But the fact of the matter is that that's not the need that you have to be able to operate and function, is to be able to break this down and then put it all back together again. In fact, there's something that you're being told that operates in both soul and spirit because the word cardia is being used here. And so what I'm after here is, as you see this, in your class notes there, it deals with what's going on in the whole heart. That's why this is so powerful. That is, it not only touches on the human soul, but it touches the human spirit as well. And it has to. That's why love can do that, and truth may or may not do that. Omnipotence, omniscience, veracity, immutability may or may not do that, but love has to do that. Love has to appeal on the level of the human spirit, and it has to appeal on the level of the human soul. And therefore the entire heart is convinced. The entire heart is persuaded. And not just intellectually. But shall I say it as well, in a very godly way, even emotionally. You ever hear somebody use the expression, your emotional well-being? There's something to that. And God knows that. Well, that's why we went over everything we went over on Sunday. What was it Paul committed unto the Lord against that day? His sanity. Paul committed the ability for his spirit and his soul to stay in proper equilibrium and proper balance throughout all that he was going through to the very time the knife lopped his head off. And he did. And it did. The doctrine worked. Want proof? Go back and look at Paul's life. He's proof that that happened. He wasn't slobbering in his tears about dying. He had a soul and a spirit. In fact, this is going to sound crazy, and it is crazy. In any other context other than the effectual working of doctrine producing something in your soul, he could experience joy at the process and rejoice in it. He'd already concluded to the Corinthians, I die daily. I've already given myself the sentence of death, and that doesn't come by just merely lip service. That's something, it can, but this is something actually produced by the effectual working of God's word. Whether I live, whether I die, I'm going to do so as unto the Lord. You've never seen courage until you've seen it expressed in a believer in Jesus Christ properly. And I mean Medal of Honor withstanding. You have never seen courage in a young girl or a young man as when they have to face the withering societal, cultural hatred of what you believe. And not flinch in the face of it. And suffer the embarrassment and the loss of friends and even family and whatever else it takes. And know that in the process that they are making, that there are angels there are angels in shock and in awe of that young person who has made an impact in the heavenly places. See, there's a lot of things I talk about that. Man, there's nothing in my physical being that tells me that's real. That's right. That's why this is so important to get it here and realize how powerful love can be to convince and to persuade. And like I said before, you cannot, I don't care who you are or how hardened you may become, you cannot look at the crosswork of Jesus Christ without realizing God loved me to do that. And you can't go through what Paul lays out in Romans chapters 3 and following and realize that that cross, God had to have loved me to do that. Jesus Christ had to have loved in a way that no one ever did love to do what he did. Especially when we're going to see how that death operated in the next three verses. So it touches, what I'm after is that love touches the spirit and the soul both. That's what I'm after. And that's one of the reasons why it is the magnificent persuasion that it is. And so we need to get that, and let's try and go through this very quickly. The whole inner man is affected by it. On page 28 of your class notes, I broke this down into both sides of the appeal, the soulish side of the appeal and the spirit side of the appeal. And so the first one I want to show you is the one that, and again, when we go through this, you're going to find out if, what I hope you'll realize as we go through this is that, man, that, you know, that brain soul chart thing we had, that's just tiddlywink. That didn't begin to scratch the surface of what God created in me. To think that I could actually come up with a two-dimensional chart to try and express what a three-dimensional soul is, when the Bible won't even tell me If God doesn't tell you the mechanical workings of something, don't try to figure it out. Because you're just going to scratch the surface and it's going to wind up being a colossal waste of time. And really, a lot of that stuff is. And you'll take every chart. When I went through Romans 5 here, I looked at that chart. I sat in my study and laughed to myself. I thought, oh, God. Not that it was wrong, but it was just so, I thought it was so intellectual. We're not going to call the cardia the heart anymore. We're going to call it the intellect. Yeah, but that isn't the way doctrine works. Doctrine does not, on any doctrine, on any subject, that's designed to actually effectually work within you, and you know it is because it's doctrine, right? Doctrine is a body of information designed to affect the way you think, which materially affects the way in which you live and spend your time as a consequence of it. The whole issue of godliness is wrapped up in the word doctrine, right? And so to come along and think that doctrine is only going to be something that deals with the intellect is ridiculous. It doesn't. And it can't. There has to be the balance of both the soul and the spirit. And then what's really interesting is when you go to that passage in Hebrews 4, that it can divide between soul and spirit. But it's not that it's supposed to be divided. That is to be understood when there's imbalance and when there's problems. When they're functioning together, they're hitting, it's like trying to divide the cylinders on your automobile engine. You can't divide those things and have that engine run right. You have to have all the cylinders firing all at the same time. Well, they don't fire all, but all the cylinders firing. You can't just be operating on your intellect firing over here and nothing happening in the other side of you. So I'm going to show you how the magnificence of love and the power that love has to appeal to you and persuade you is based on an intellectual and an emotional appeal. But first of all, let's look at the problems of an intellectual-only appeal. What happens if, remember, Paul's in the courtroom, and what we're going to produce here, we're past the point of God, and we're past the point of the cross, and we're past the point of all of those things. We're now dealing with this grand issue that therefore being justified, I'm going to have tribulations coming my way, all right? We're still in the courtroom. How are most cases, if you've ever been in a courtroom situation, you probably never ever entertain the idea that the judge loved you, or that the jury members loved you, or that the attorneys loved you, right? That never really entered your thinking. And you know what? It doesn't enter theirs either. How do attorneys make their case? What do they appeal to? They say the law, they appeal to the law, but they're appealing to your intellect. And let me show you the problem that is. And by the way, this is how most doctrine is taught. Most doctrine is taught to most believers by an intellectual appeal. We're going to only appeal to your intellect. Well, this is the smart way. This is the logical way. This is the way that all appeals to the intellect. Let me show you the problem in that. Look at this. The intellectual, this is what I call the intellectual only appeal. The intellectual only, or I could have been nasty here and put the systematic theology, because it's pretty much the same thing. Systematic theology is the intellectual appeal. Many arguments or appeals to convince one of something are merely intellectual, and as such, they have, watch, no proper, I underlined, bold-cased, and even italicized the word proper. I want you to hear that carefully and note that carefully. I didn't say they have no emotional appeal. They have no emotional contact to them. They have no proper, I could have also put godly emotional contact, but they have no proper emotional contact to them. What you get in Romans 5, you're going to get intellectual and emotional, proper emotional appeal, because that's what love is. What do you do when you tell somebody you love them and you're trying to convince them I love you? You know, I tried to do that with Cindy when we first got interested in each other. And my grandmother gave me one of these. I hate jewelry. It took me a real concerted effort to wear my wedding ring. And I used to never wear a watch. I always had a pocket watch. And I just hate to have jewelry on. But fortunately, my wedding ring saved my hand from being crushed one day, so it's a little bit lopsided, but I still wear it. But what my grandmother gave me for Christmas one year back in the 70s, boys would get these little, they were like little wrist, what am I talking about, wrist thing, bracelets, that had my name on it, and it was silver, and I hate silver, gold, man. If I'm going to get some, gold, not silver, none of that silver, but I want gold. And it was this silver bracelet, and I thanked her for it, and I appreciated it. It had my name engraved in it, marked. And so I thought, I'm going to give this to Cindy. Of course, I didn't want it. So I dropped that in her pocket one day. And that was, to her, an indication that I really liked her. I mean, I was smitten with her. I loved her. And I wanted her to know that. So I gave her something tangible. And oftentimes when somebody says, do you love me, or you say, I love you, the appeal oftentimes is one of an empirical way of, well, what have you done for me lately, type thing. And love has that to it, because if you do love someone, there are going to be physical, tangible things that you can see that you do for somebody, just as God has done for us. He's given us air, He's given us water, He's given us food, He's given us all of these tangible things in the entire universe. And yet, that's not all that's going to cut it. That didn't quite cut it with her. You know, it's just a piece of metal. It's really all it was. You know, it was always, we'll wait and see. Every time I thought I had her wrapped around my finger, I found out that she wasn't even in my pocket. And to this day, I'm still, I still get educated in that every once in a while. But there's more than just an intellectual appeal where love is concerned. There's an emotional level. But it's proper emotional contact. And when you deal on an intellectual level, or when you try to convince someone of something merely intellectually, and as such having no proper emotional contact to it, but when you're dealing with a love-based appeal, you're dealing with both intellectual and emotional. You're dealing with what happens in the spirit and the soul. And by the way, we don't have time to do it, but you can go back to Genesis 1, and when you see God creating Eve and God bringing her to Adam, you see those very things take place in him and her. That they have a contact on a spiritual level, a contact on a soulish level, before they ever have contact on a physical level. And that's the proper dating procedure. That's the proper procedure into marriage, is that you have compatibility spiritually first and foremost. If there is none, then it doesn't go any further. Once that takes place, then you start talking about, once the most important aspect is clear, once the aspect of being believers in Christ and being serious about doctrine and having the priority of doctrine in your life, then you start having these wonderful conversations about, you know, you like ketchup or mustard? And do you like, swing or music? Or do you like rap? You know, there may be a problem there. If it's rap, we were on the same page spiritually there, but the way we would live with each other may have some real incompatibilities. And that's the beauty of dating, and of being engaged, is you start talking about those kinds of things. You start talking about, you know, what programs you like to watch. And if she likes watching one that's on at the same time yours is on, there may be a little incompatibility there, see? And maybe TiVo will be the thing that'll save the marriage. But regardless, what I'm talking about are those things that when you're in love, you start talking about those things. But it's always first things first. And the relationship may not go any farther because of a soulish problem of incompatibility. But when those two are dealt with and understood as much as they can be, then and only then, after the wedding, after the marriage takes place, then the physical aspect will all come into play. But the fact is, and if you reverse that or get that out of order, you're only looking at problems. You know, I'm convinced that that one of the major reasons that we have so much Viagra commercials and that ilk today is based upon that. It's based upon the principle that we have had several generations that have so eschewed that process, and that basically the pornography industry is so predominant in our culture that it's producing massive, not sterility, but sexual problems. A lot of that comes from that, and people getting this out of order, and they're paying the price for it. Literally. Paying the doctor for it. Anyway. I'm not going any farther there. I'm going to get in trouble I can't get out of. All right, so let's try and finish this very quickly. A purely intellectual argument or a purely intellectual convincement, which often times is all you get when you're dealing with someone you don't know. There it is. When you're dealing with someone you don't know, that's usually what you're going to get. Or someone who you can come along and say doesn't love you at all, or that you don't love them. All you got, therefore, from that kind of an intellectual convincement, from what they say to you, and that's what's being dealt with here. We're being dealt with something God has said to us in His Word. All you can glean and all you can gather, therefore, from what is said to you is something your spirit can process, but it is void of any proper, and I say again, proper, not wild, improper, but proper emotional support. That's the pitfall of an intellectual-only appeal. It can appeal to the spirit, it can process it, but there, up there in the soul where there's emotion and all of those kinds of things, there's no proper emotional support. I don't mean that you flip off and go off the handle. That's why I keep saying proper, proper, proper emotional. I could say godly if we're talking about doctrine, emotional support. And in cases like those of arguments and those kind of arguments and those kind of convincements, there's usually a preponderance of evidence that almost buries the spirit in proofs and facts to produce a measure of convincement that would cause a person to come along and finally say, all right, okay, I'm finally convinced. That's what happens in most trials. That's what happens in most courtroom cases. They just evidence, 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 and it's a preponderance of the evidence, and then the jurors are sent to go their way, and they're instructed that they're supposed to make a decision that is devoid of emotion. And the problem with that is that you have to be, your spirit has to be buried under a preponderance of evidence for you to finally come along and say, all right, I'm convinced. Usually you'll do that out of desperation and just out of fatigue. And you say, I've been beat with so much intellectual stuff here. All right, but you know that within your heart of hearts there's something still missing in all of it. Right, because there's a part of you that still has not been appealed to and satisfied, and it's that emotional aspect. So there's an intellectual appeal. Intellect is part of it, and that's why you get the categories of the doctrines and the packages of doctrines, but that's not all you get. In proper biblical sonship edification, you don't just get intellectual categorical doctrine, A, B, C, D, and so forth. You get a father's instruction to a son. You get a father's loving instruction to his daughter. A father who cares and loves so deeply that he demonstrated that love in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so that's the pitfall of an intellectual-only appeal. Very quickly, an emotional-only appeal. On the other hand, oftentimes a convincement or persuasion will be appealed to based upon the emotional response or reaction. That has its own problems and its shortfalls. You don't want somebody doing that either. I love you, and you should believe me because I'm bawling all over myself. That's an emotional-only appeal. An appeal based upon emotion has some terrible problems. It will be based upon an emotional response or reaction. It has its shortfalls, for on the one hand, emotional-based appeals of convincement are going to rest upon how someone feels about an issue. Now that gets dicey. That's problems. Without any real supporting facts. If God came along and said, look, my love is being shed abroad in your hearts, and you don't need really any supporting facts. You don't need what's in verse 6, 7, and 8. Just let it go at that. Something in your soul is going to say, yeah, but I know that, but how is that supposed to work? How is that supposed to really connect with my problem? Well, what we're going to find is that there's not just an emotional appeal here. Love is an emotional issue. But there's not just emotion in love. There's also some balanced intellectual understanding that goes with it. And so, it can produce a false sense of security. If you don't have any real supporting facts, you may think you're secure when you're not. That's what a lot of guys do when they just want a girl to get in the back seat with them. Tell them I love them. Press some button. That kind of thing. And there's no real supporting facts that go along with it. There's no bracelet. There's no ring. There's no going out and working your tail off to provide something. There's none of those real supporting facts that go along with that appeal. And if it's emotion-based only, it produces a false sense of security. That is disastrous in Romans chapter 5. You cannot have a false sense of eternal security. And that's what you would have if all you had was the verse 5 and he stopped. That's all you would have. And on the other hand, an emotion-based only appeal can begin to produce doubts based upon lack of emotion. Maybe you don't emote. Maybe you're not having the proper emotion. And so you start thinking, well, I don't get choked up every time I hear Amazing Grace. There must be something wrong with me. I don't start emoting tears every time I hear How Great Thou Art, so there must be something wrong with me. You start thinking because of a lack of emotion or that there's something that the appeal isn't going to be made properly. An emotion-based appeal can produce doubts based upon a lack of emotion or an emotion one thinks is incompatible with the issue at hand. So, when you're dealing with an argument or a persuasion or a convincement that has more than just intellectuality behind it, love is that. Oops. I'll write it here. Love has both. Especially the love of God, because God is not only spiritual, he is also has sentiment. Who's banging on the door? Oh, okay. I guess he's telling me I'm going over. He was fine right up until I started going over, and that was the end of it. You need a straitjacket for that kid, I'm telling you. Well, let's see if we can find a place to stop here then for hours. When you're dealing with an argument or persuasion or convincement that has more than just intellectuality behind it, it has the ability to reach the spirit and the soul so the two can function together just like they are designed to function together. And one can feed the other, the soul, the spirit, the soul. The other can respond to what is being fed. That mutual encircling rapport can take place. God has designed the soul and spirit to have take place. When they therefore fix together and join together in harmony, and I don't mean this in the maudlin hippie sense of being in harmony. I mean this in the musical sense of real harmony taking place. It's then that you have the ultimate convincement that the human inner man is capable of possessing. That's why love has the power behind it to do something. It has the power to appeal on an intellectual level and satisfy a human spirit. It has the power to provide on a convincement on a proper emotional level, and it can fill the soul. And so fill the soul and fill the spirit in harmony that you have the ultimate convincement your human inner man could possibly possess. And that's exactly what's going on here in Romans 5:5. And all of this is essential. We don't have time to just finish the last couple of comments here. We'll do that on Thursday night. But this just about covers everything that you have in your notes there. We've got just a couple of verses that run over, but is all we're going to say on Romans 5:5. So we're right down to the very end of it and just about ready to jump off onto Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And they won't be near as lengthy as verse 5. I don't have to be as lengthy. But you ought to be thinking about what is it in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that we take God's love and make the connection to making sure it's the remedy of our hope being dissuaded of being eternally justified and being an escapee of his day of wrath. What is it that we have been exposed to, been said to us? It's not mentioned by word here, but it's that connecting issue that snaps it into focus. So roll those verses over in your mind between now and Thursday night, because we're going to get into verse 6 on Thursday night for sure. So we'll stop right there this evening and pick this up on Thursday night, right where we left off in your class notes, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying together your word and being able to see the very important appeal, the power of the appeal that love has to produce in us full persuasion of spirit and soul, or full persuasion of heart. We thank you for the opportunity of studying your word and seeing the balance that you have within it to give us sound minds. And therefore we ask for the sound wisdom and the sound doctrine from your word to become operational in us through our believing it and putting it into practice, that we might both honor and glorify Jesus Christ by our thoughts, our lips, our life, and all that we are laboring with you and all that you are doing with us on this earth. For we ask these things to the honor and glory of Christ and our own edification unto godliness. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You are dismissed. Be pounding too if I were him. I'd want out of here.